Hello, this is Jody Apple.
Welcome to Are You Listening? We read through and discussed, in fairly good measure, the first 9 verses of the Galatian letter. During that time, we learned some basic background information about the Galatian epistle, including authorship, the audience, the dates, the purpose, the location, and so forth. We also examined something about the definition of the term apostle in the specific sense that Paul used it in the Galatian letter. We also learned why Paul so strongly emphasized his role as an apostle when he wrote to the Galatian Christians. We looked at how the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ related to Paul's apostleship, and we also noted how the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ related to the first century gospel. We learned that the Galatian Christians moved away from the original gospel. We also learned that the Galatian Christians were in spiritual danger because they did so. Over the course of the 6 lessons last week, we learned much more than this, but these highlights are enough to propel us into the second week of our study together. In today's study, the start of our second week, we have just one goal in mind. We want to understand what Paul meant in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, when he spoke about the gospel of deliverance. Let's examine Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, and the gospel of deliverance. Read with me through Galatians 1, 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, that's Galatians 1, the first 5 verses. In these opening verses of Galatians 1, Paul identifies the gospel as a gospel of deliverance. Note again the language in verses 3 and 4. Grace to you, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Let's consider those verses in more detail. First, the gospel is a gospel that cost Jesus his life. The text tells us that he gave himself for our sins. Next, note also that the gospel is a gospel of deliverance. Jesus not only gave himself for our sins, but he did so that he might deliver us from this present evil age. That gospel, as a gospel of deliverance, protects us from this present evil age. And finally, note that the gospel, specifically Christ's role as the Savior, how he delivers us from evil and so forth, is all done according to God's divine will. For the next few moments, we will examine each of these elements from verse 4. Note this. The gospel is a gospel that cost Jesus his life. The text says he gave himself for our sins. The word rendered as gave in verse 4 has a very wide range of use in the New Testament. One standard Greek lexicon, that is, dictionary, lists 17 different definitions or uses, with many of those subdivided to even narrower shades of meaning. Though the exact form that appears in Galatians 1:4 only appears in one other passage, 2 Corinthians 5:18, where it talks about having been given the ministry of reconciliation, the term in broader usage appears 415 times in the New Testament. It's that broad range of usage that lies behind the 17 different senses of meaning. The word, as it's used here, means to give, to bestow. The idea involved is a delivering up of oneself for a specific purpose. That idea, the idea of Christ giving or offering or presenting himself as a sacrificial atonement for sin, resounds throughout the New Covenant. Note, for example, the following passages that convey that idea. Matthew 20, verse 28. just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In the context of the observance of the Passover and the institution of what we know to be the Lord's Supper, Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In John 10, verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." In Romans 4, 25, "Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." One more should suffice. Ephesians 5, 2, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Note this. The gospel cost Jesus his life. The text says he gave himself for our sins. Note also that the gospel is a gospel of deliverance. Jesus gave himself for our sins so that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Let's give further thought to the meaning of deliver in the context of Galatians 1, verse 4. The word from which we get deliver generally means to remove something from its place, to take out, or to tear out. But in this context, the meaning narrows to something else. It means to deliver someone from peril or confining circumstance, to set free, to deliver, to rescue. It denotes a rescue from the power of something. The form that appears in Galatians 1, verse 4, occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, but related forms appear a total of 8 times. We want to look at those. Matthew 5:29, for example, says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." In this context, the form of the term, pluck it out, reveals how grave the delivery from sin can be. If needed to keep from being cast into hell, the text says, "Pluck out your eye." That's a very intense delivery. The same idea can be found again in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 9. In the next occurrence of the term, in Acts chapter 7, verse 10, in the midst of his defense, Stephen tells us that God delivered him, that is, Moses, out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. God's delivery of Moses from Pharaoh and Egypt was anything but smooth sailing, as we will see further in the next instance of that term. Also found in the same chapter, chapter 7, verse 34, where Stephen, citing the book of Exodus, chapter 2, verses 23 and following, says this, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." God's delivery of Moses, of course, occurred on the larger stage of God's delivery of the nation of Israel. To what extent did God go to deliver Israel? A large portion of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the First Testament, chronicles just how far God went to deliver them. God not only delivered Israel from Egypt, he brought them to the land of promise. The text says, "So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites." That's Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8. Indeed, that was a great deliverance. Later, in the book of Acts, we read this, "And when Peter had come to himself, he said, Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." That's Acts 12, verse 11. The larger context tells us just how precarious the situation was that ultimately led to Peter's delivery. The text says in the opening verses of Acts 12, Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. How great was Peter's delivery? Herod, the same Herod responsible in part for the death of the Christ, extended his hand to harass, that is, to injure, to make evil affected, to entreat evil, to harm, to hurt the Lord's church. As part of that effort, he killed James. Because it pleased the Jews, who previously were quite happy that he did the same thing to Jesus, he also imprisoned Peter. A reminder, this happened at the same time of the year that Jesus' betrayal, trial, and persecution had taken place. Herod intended to keep Peter locked up until after the Passover, at which time he would bring him before the people. What was the likely outcome of that situation? First, because of Peter's miraculous delivery from prison, we will never know what would have happened if circumstances were different. But second, if Herod's and the Jews' reaction paralleled what happened previously to Jesus and what in this immediate context had just happened to James, then Peter likely faced death. His delivery, then, indicates both the level of danger that he faced and the greatness of his rescue or his delivery. In the next occurrence of the term rendered as deliver, also in the book of Acts, we read this. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Acts 23, verse 27. This situation rivals the one that we just examined in Acts chapter 12. Paul, before the Sanhedrin, divided that assembly when he declared that he was being judged because of his hope of the resurrection. Chapter 23, verse 6. That remark divided the council, and the Roman commander, afraid that Paul would be torn apart, took him to the barracks for protection. Verse 10. At that same time, several Jews joined together, pledged that they would not eat or drink until Paul was dead, plotted how they might ambush Paul. Chapter 23, verses 12 to 15. Paul's nephew heard about the ambush, went to the barracks to tell Paul, who then asked one of the centurions to take his nephew to the commander. Verses 16 and 17. The centurion did as Paul asked him to do so, and the commander, when he heard the story, summoned two centurions with their company, that's 200 soldiers, 60 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, to deliver Paul to Caesarea in the middle of the night. We read about that in verses 18 to 23. The commander sent a letter to go along with them to be given to Claudius Lysias, Governor Felix, to explain why Paul was brought to him with such a large contingent of soldiers, horsemen, and spearsmen. Chapter 23, verses 25 and following tells us about that. In that letter, the commander wrote the words we started with in this example of delivery. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him. There's that word. Having learned that he was a Roman. Again, Acts 23, verse 27. Once again, someone faced death. More than 40 men pledged to kill Paul, verse 21. If Paul's nephew never learned of their conspiracy, Paul obviously could not have warned the centurion who told the commander and so forth, and 40 men would probably have succeeded in fulfilling their pledge to kill Paul. How great was Paul's delivery? Pretty great, I would say. In the last example of the Second Testament or New Testament use of the term found in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, we read this, I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. Acts chapter 26, verse 17. On this occasion, Paul, before King Agrippa, spoke in his own defense, verses 1 and following of Acts chapter 26. That defense included a chronology of events starting with his manner of life from my youth, verse 4, and proceeded through his life as a Pharisee, his conversion, his persecution of the church, his apostolic commission to the Gentiles, his evangelistic outreach, and his conviction that Jesus was the resurrected and promised First Testament Messiah. We see all of that in chapter 26, verses 5 through 23. It was because of this last element, his proclamation to the world that Jesus was the resurrected Messiah, that the plot to kill him took place. We just noted that in our prior example. Luke documents the chain of events that led him to Caesarea and before Agrippa, Festus also present, on this occasion in the intervening chapters. In this setting, we read the final occurrence of the term deliver, that is, before Galatians 1:4, where it says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Again, Acts 26, verse 17. If you read the closing verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 33, you will know the extent of that delivery, a repeated delivery from the hands of Paul's enemies. Here's what the text says. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils of the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. How great was Paul's delivery? His repeated delivery? Again, pretty great, I would say. As we continue, note that the gospel, a gospel of deliverance, protects us from this present evil age. The wording in most translations of Ephesians 1:4 would lead you to believe that the word present in this setting functions as an adjective, that is, as a descriptive term. What kind of age are we talking about? It's a past age, a future age, or a present age. But in the original language, the word present appears as a verb, not as an adjective, indicating that there was some sense of action taking place. Though this passage doesn't express it in so many words, this sense still comes across. The evil world actively and continually fights against us. Jews in the first century were divided about the number of ages or epochs that existed or would exist. The Sadducees, for example, assumed that the era since the Maccabean revolt was all messianic. But the Pharisees anticipated a coming messianic age. The point, from Paul's perspective, the evil age, then present 2,000 years ago, remains present. Christ came to rescue, that is, to deliver sinners from that age and from this age. Note also that Paul describes the age as evil. Richard Longenecker notes, the climactic position of the adjective evil at the end of the phrase gives it special emphasis, undoubtedly reflecting the attitude of the earliest Christians. Paul's use here of this confessional portion, with its stress on Christ having rescued us from this present evil world, is in fact particularly relevant to his argument in Galatians. For later, he makes the point that the law to which his converts are being urged to submit belongs to this present age, and so can be characterized as one of the weak and miserable elementary principles of the world. That's brought out in chapter 4, verses 3 and verse 9. Note also that the gospel, specifically Christ's role as Savior, how he delivers us from evil and so forth, is all done according to God's divine will. Christ's work, a continuation of the will, the word, and the work of God, indeed, an eternally parallel work in many respects, fulfills what God anticipated from eternity. The one gospel message of Paul to the Galatians emphatically declares that his message, that is, Paul's message, was consistent with the message of Christ, who did everything according to the will of God the Father. Some final thoughts as we conclude. The examples of deliverance cited earlier here, those mentioned from the Gospels and the book of Acts, are nothing compared to the deliverance carried out by Christ in Galatians 1:4. How great was, or how great is, that deliverance? It's simply incomparable to anything else. Christ takes us out of this actively evil world and transports us into God's kingdom. That's what we read in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The term deliver there means to rescue from danger, to save, to rescue, to deliver, to preserve. It parallels and appears synonymous with the meaning of the term rendered as deliver in Galatians 1 verse 4. Consider also that the deliverance or rescue does not consist in the removal of souls out of this world. Yes, the world remains actively evil, but Christ does not take us away from or out of this world. It is important here to note that the word rescue or deliver does not denote a deliverance from something, but a rescue from the power of something. We still remain where we are. We are simply no longer subject to its power. That's the same thought that Longenecker concurs about when he says that it denotes not removal but rescue from the power of. So the deliverance spoken of here is not a removal from the world, but a rescue from the evil that dominates it. Finally, concerning that deliverance, consider this comment by Lenski. We should not think of the future deliverance at the end of the world or at the moment of our death, that is, in the context of Galatians 1:4. When the Scriptures, in this passage or in any other, when the Scriptures speak of this, they refer to the resurrection of Christ or to His exaltation. The deliverance connected with Christ's expiation is the one effected now, in this life. The aorist is effective. It is an actual deliverance, and we would add, an actual deliverance now.